All right, tonight we take up another contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Very short book, another one of those books that multitudes of people aren't even aware are in the Word of God. That is the book of Nahum. So tonight we begin our study, which will involve only one, maybe two classes of the study of Nahum. So let's prepare ourselves for orientation and understanding of this book. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the wonderful opportunity to utilize our freedom in this manner of the study of the Word of God. We now dedicate the next few moments to an understanding of the prophet Nahum, his message, and how it applies to us today. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to study the book of Nahum in a little different order than has been our custom in regard to the books. I want to start off with four introductory short points, and then we'll go into some other things, and then we'll finally take a look at the man, which will only take about a minute because we don't know a thing of him, and then we will look at the book, which once you understand the heart of the book, then the outline is really rather simple, and the reading and understanding of it is simple. So first thing I want to do, before I even give you these 4 points, so you kind of know where we're coming from, Nahum is a prophet, just to kind of fill you in so you'll be able to appreciate everything we're going to deal with. Here's Nahum. By the way, his name means consolation or consoler, one who consoles, and the concept of consolation. Now, in understanding the book of Nahum, you have to orient yourself to two events of history, two great falls in history. You have to understand the fall and be oriented to the fall of the Egyptian great city of Thebes. And so here is the great city of Thebes in Egypt. And then secondly, you must be oriented to the fall of Nineveh. And so here is the two great falls that this book, in fact, I'll tell you right up front, the book of Nahum is totally concerned with the fall of Nineveh, this great city of Nineveh. And, you know, there are a lot of things I'm going to do, just talk my way through this thing tonight with under the outline of points. But Nineveh, and I'll say this later in point form, but the more you study, and as we deal with the prophets, I've often wondered if perhaps God didn't have some great plans for Nineveh. Do you realize that this is the second book out of books of the Old Testament? When you think about that, this is the second one devoted entirely around the city of Nineveh. That's quite impressive that the book of Jonah was entirely related to the city of Nineveh, and the entire book of Nahum, and then many of the other prophets all deal with it in one respect or another. But I think that's quite impressive, and may lead to some other historical studies. But Nahum is written entirely concerned with the destruction and the fall of Nineveh, Jonah to the salvation of Nineveh. So these are the two great events that you must be oriented to, and you will be before we get through tonight. You must be oriented to these two great events and to be able to follow. And once you have these under control, then everything is really rather simple in understanding the book. In fact, what you're going to have is the northern kingdom has already been taken out in discipline in 721 B.C. by the great Assyrian Empire, and of which Nineveh is the capital. And so Nineveh is the great power. Well, what Nahum does is that he predicts and prophesizes the fall of Nineveh, comparing it to the fall of Thebes. And then he will say to Judah, this is his message to Judah, the southern kingdom, that they can now rest and be comforted in the fact that the Assyrian Empire, the great city-state of Nineveh, will be taken out from history, and never again heard from as far as a city-state is concerned. And therefore, to learn from what happened to the northern kingdom and for them to return to the Lord, of which they, of course, will not do. But this is really an outline that I've just given you as an understanding of the entire book of Nahum, and you could read it with those things in mind and be able to follow along. Now, with that in mind, since it's not going to take us very long, let's just start out with four principles, very brief as they may be, and then note a few other things, and then we can start taking a look at the man in the book. First of all, the history of the human race is definitely and without any debate a history of wars. And if you want to study history, there's no way you can get around the study of centuries by studying wars. And this is not going to be changed in our day and time. This is not going to be changed in the church age. And it's just something that a person who has any intelligence whatsoever must be oriented to, that this is the driving force of history. And it is no accident that in America today we spend the money that we do, billions of dollars, on defense, and we should, because it is not wasted as far as the concept of the protection of a nation is concerned. And though we may be against war, though we may know the tragedies of war, how horrible war is, and though we may not want a war and all of that, you just have to understand that history has always been war and always will be until the great final war of Armageddon and in the millennial reign of our Lord. But it's just something, whatever we want to say about it, whatever our hates of it, our regrets of it, our love of it, whatever it might be, it is history. And there's just nothing anyone's going to do, Old Testament, New Testament, that's the facts of life. Secondly, it is to be studied and noted the remarkable peace and attitude on earth after a tyrant is conquered. Now, this is true, if you recall, in our study of Babylon, in the analogy of Satan, in the falls of Satan, in Isaiah 14, where the analogy is of the king of Babylon is conquered. And you recall how the whole world rests, even nature is at ease. And this is true of Satan during the millennium when he is conquered. And we know how things were for a brief period of time at least after Nazism fell. The greatest problem that we had at that time was that we dismantled a peacekeeping army, greatest army on earth in the church age in size and power. And we should not have dismantled it, and but therefore went right into the Korean War and didn't really get to enjoy the peace from knocking off the tyrant of Nazism and of the Japanese. But you just have to realize, and people don't. We just have not realized that that's all that there. If you're going to understand history, that it's involved in war. The third introductory point into the book of Nahum. And if I had to pick one idea of what the book of Nahum is about, Jesus Christ controls history. You've heard it 100 times, but you must be oriented to that fact. As we look at Russia today, as we look at what's happening in Central America today, as we look at the rise of powers and the fall and all the nuclear powers, you and I have no cause of being in fear in the midst of war or the storm or anything else. Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ controls the rise and fall of nations, and nothing is going to occur or happen outside of the directive control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should give you and I the greatest of confidence, so that when we see and hear about the great military powers and what Russia is doing in Central America, indeed throughout the world, and what other powers are doing and not doing, and what we're doing and not doing, you and I have to maintain our own stability and emotion by the fact that Christ controls history. I'm amazed. It's still beyond my comprehension, but I guess they're attuned to it or something. But teenagers today, their greatest fear is nuclear war and nuclear wipeout, according to all the surveys that are made. and people are worried about it, and maybe they know things I don't know, but you and I just have to deal with the fact that Christ is in control. And no born-again believer should ever be under stress in his daily life from the fact of nuclear war and all of that type of stuff, because Christ controls history. And that's all there is to that. And the moment we die, we're home with the Lord, however we die. And as long as we're here, we have a purpose, we have a function, and that's what you and I have to be occupied with. Then the fourth introductory principle to the book of Nahum is very simple, that the Lord uses the military, uses military attacks and victories and defeats as a tool to discipline nations and to prosper nations. And that's something else we always have to bear in mind. And it is no accident, in my opinion, as a student of the Word of God, that the enemy from afar, across the ocean, is no longer afar, but right at our back door. It is no surprise to me that they have troops in Cuba and in Central America, and that it is going to be next to nothing to walk up the streets of Mexico while they're taking a siesta and enter through South Texas. Just the simplest thing in the world. Anytime God wants to. Anytime. Because that is how God disciplines. And America has been the greatest client nation in the church age. We have done more as far as the gospel, evangelism, utilization of money, resources to spread the gospel. We, our constitution, our national economic political setup is founded economically, capitalism, freedom, our constitution, our Declaration of Independence are all but political readings of the Word of God. And this type of nation is the kind that suffers severe discipline from God when we abandon the laws of divine establishment, which indeed we have and are still doing. So we have to be oriented to all of these things that Nahum is going to say to Jerusalem and to Judah in regard to the Assyrian Empire. Now, the next thing I want to cover after those four introductory points to Nahum is the two historical events that you have to be oriented to. Understand them now. Then when we go through the book, everything will just click right along. The first thing I want to cover, very briefly without great detail, is the fall of Thebes, the fall of the city-state of Thebes. And I guess the first thing to do is to orient you to where the city is so that you'll understand a little bit about it. First of all, its ancient name is, here's its ancient name, Noaman. Now, Noaman, the No is the word for city, and Amon is the great god of the Egyptian deities. So this is the great city of the god Amon, and we know it as the city of Thebes. All right. Now, its location. Let me show you where the city is located. If this is the, just very briefly, let's assume this is the Mediterranean coastline, and you have the various canals that come into and form the Nile, and over here you have the various portions that come up of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea comes down like this. Now, if you come down from below the fork of the breaks of the Red Sea a little ways, come across. Now, you'll have the city-state of Thebes right there. Now, let me tell you a little bit about, by the way, the great city of Alexandria. Very important city in history to Rome and the findings of the study of textual criticism, the school of Alexandria and the manuscripts that they had. It's a very important historical city. But we come down to Thebes. It's a rather interesting city in that, if I can come from this, it's almost like the Nile breaks like this, and right here is the city of Thebes, and therefore the water is a wonderful protection of the city. And I'll show you the importance of that in the book of Nahum.
and in a few moments. But it's surrounded. This is the great area today of the tomb of Karnak, one of the great gods. The temple of Karnak is here. And in Thebes, it's quite a fascinating place. Let's just deal with some things, not in any points, but just noting a few things. The city of Thebes and the area actually grew out of small villages. A multitude of small villages were in the area. It came into prominence in the around 2134, 2130, 2100 B.C. with the Theban family, the Theban dynasty. It was the center of the worship of the god Amon. In this area also is located today the Valley of Tombs, the valley of many of the great pharaohs of Egypt, and the areas of the gods of Karnak and other gods, Luxor, L-U-X-O-R, the tombs and the temples of Luxor are also in this area. In 663, and I'll give you a little history in a moment, in 663, the Assyrian army conquered and sacked the city-state of Thebes and putting it under destruction. And it will be sacked again by the Romans in around 29 B.C., somewhere just before the beginning of A.D. So you have the Romans sacking the area and remained a village until the archaeological discoveries, and now you have the area as it is today. Let me cover in 4 points the fall of some things about Thebes. First of all, one, in Nahum's prophecy, the prophet of Judah, upon Nineveh, in Nahum's prophecy upon Nineveh, Nahum compares Nineveh with the city that the Assyrians themselves had destroyed. In other words, what I've just said is that what Nahum will do will go way up here, come across over here as the Nineveh. And Nineveh brought its great army, the Assyrian army, all across, came down, and leveled the city of Thebes here. And what Nahum does is that Nahum, in writing to this prophecy, he says that the fall of Nineveh is going to be worse than the fall of Thebes, a city that they are very familiar with. So he warns them, he tells them, compares their city of Nineveh with the city that the Assyrians have destroyed themselves, and that is Thebes. Nahum warns that the judgment against Nineveh will be worse than that which they did to the city of Thebes, the city of Naaman. Now, very quickly, how could it be worse? I'll tell you in a few moments when we take a look at the fall of Nineveh. But you know how it can be worse? Because once Nineveh falls, it will never again be heard of. Even the people will be gone. And that at least didn't happen to the area of Thebes. But Nineveh will be totally obliterated from history. I mean, just totally wiped out. In fact, it's considered a myth until the 19th century as to whether in fact there was even a Nineveh. That's how it can be worse. And that's what Nahum prophesied, that the fall of Nineveh would be worse than what happened to the city-state of Thebes that they themselves destroyed. This is very important because that victory, the victory of Thebes by the Assyrians, brought great pride to the Assyrians, and this kind of warning was very frightening to them. You can imagine that. They have moved all the way down and now have conquered the great empire of Egypt, destroyed this great city-state of Thebes, and then go back up, and they are rejoiced about it. This is one of their great battles in history, and now a prophet of the Jews comes along and says that your destruction and your fall is going to be worse than that. And you can imagine how that would be frightening to them. Secondly, Nahum will ask Nineveh,
Nahum will ask Nineveh if Nineveh is better protected than Thebes. That's in chapter 3, verse 8, and the answer is no, they're not. No, they're not. Point 3, the waters. And all of this is right out of Nahum, so I'm just jumping ahead and putting it all in perspective. The waters surrounding Thebes that Nahum will mention served, the waters surrounding Thebes, that's why I gave you that little drawing on the side, the waters surrounding the city of Thebes serves as a protective wall for the city. In the English, in your Bibles, it's called a rampart, R-A-M-P-A-R-T. I'll deal with it in the Hebrew. Well, we probably won't in this study, but if we were in a study, we would. But what a rampart is an outer wall that protects an inner wall. And what we have here is you have the city of Thebes is here, but it's protected by this outer rampart. So in other words, this is a greatly protected city as far as military protection and military design is concerned. And Nineveh isn't even as protected as well as that, and Nineveh has its great walls. So that's the whole point. And if the Assyrians can overtake Thebes, well, you can know that your city's not any protection. Now, point 4. Therefore, the city of Thebes was strategically situated, and yet it fell to the Assyrians. So it will be very easy. It will be very easy for God to bring about the fall of Nineveh. Because really, they took the city of Thebes with very little effort from the best counts that we have of it. And it didn't cost them very much, and they were able to take the city. Now what I want to cover in brief outline to orient you is the fall of Nineveh. So let's take a look now at the fall of Nineveh so that you'll be able to relate to that, because that is what Nahum is going to deal with primarily. So let's get in our notes now, the fall of Nineveh. And we're back to where we were a long time ago, just 1, 2, 3, but at least you're able to follow and have some notes to put your teeth into when you come back and want to read this and study this. And I know that you'll do this through the Christmas holidays and really continue to build up on your the study here. But so let's have it. 1. First of all, the term Assyria, the term Nineveh, just to have fun here. The term Nineveh is from the Assyrian Nanua. Here's Nanua. That's what it's an Assyrian word, and the Assyrian is from the early Sumerian, S-U-M-E-R-I-A-N, from the earlier Sumerian Nina, N-I-N-A, which is the name of the goddess Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R. And so the word Nineveh is named after the great goddess Ishtar. All right. Point 2. Nahum prophesied that Assyria, or Nineveh, would fall quickly. Nahum prophesied that the great city-state of Nineveh would fall quickly. Point 3. The actual siege of the city will take only a few months. The actual siege of the city and its collapse will only take a few months. Now, point 4. What is staggering here is that to consider, and you, whatever way you want to write this down, what it is to consider the magnificence of this city. It had 100-foot-high walls, 100 feet high. I mean, that's high. I can't even see over that wall. I mean, that's a high wall. And 150 feet wide. There are reports they used to have chariot races on top of the walls of Nineveh. So that gives you an idea of what we're doing. I mean, you just, in my mind, it seems to me, just get enough food in there and lock yourself up. You know, somebody hacking away with a chisel on the outside ain't going to make it for a long time. So, you know, the winter will get rid of those people. But anyway, this is what is staggering, that the city's going to fall relatively easily. And it has walls 100 feet high, over 150 feet wide. The people of Nineveh are known throughout history as fierce, courageous, actually brutal at times, but well-disciplined. They're going to fall apart. I mean, they just fall apart. And this is shown in the prophecy of Nahum and in history itself. And they will run from the enemy. Much like that great city-state when Joshua entered the land. Only Nineveh is far superior to that. But the people will just freeze up and panic and run. Now, point five. The city of Nineveh will be besieged by a coalition army of the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians at that time. They're Chaldeans, not really Babylonians. The Chaldeans and the Medes. The Chaldean and the Medes. Now, you're familiar with the Medes. They'll be coming into great power when they return, when the Israelites return from captivity. So you have a Medo empire developing at this time. So we'll come back over to our side of history. Here is the Jordan Valley, Persian Gulf. Here is Euphrates River, Tigris River coming here. Here's the great city-state of Nineveh. And here is the Chaldean Empire of Babylon, the old city of Babylon. And right up here is the Mede Empire. And so what we have is a coalition now of the Chaldeans of Babylon and the Medes. Now, the king of the Babylon at this time is a man that you're familiar with. Good name for a dog. His name is Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar is the king of the Babylon, and a very important and famous man in military history is the king of the Media, and that is Cyaxares. Cyaxares. Very, very important man, a very interesting man, and I'll just jump ahead and tell you, he really will be responsible for directing the fall of the attack on Nineveh. He will be really the one that will direct it. So the Chaldeans are given the credit, but actually it will be Cyaxares who will direct the siege of the city of Nineveh. So these two great powers, or kings, Nabopolassar and Cyaxares, allied themselves together for the purpose of destroying Assyria. It was the great empire. Now, point six. In 616. Now, here you get into a problem with dating, and I've told you before. You go read someone else, and they say 616 or 615, 667. I'm not going to get involved in all of that. Bob has changed dates over the last 23 years that I've been with him on various things, because Cambridge Ancient History will find things, or the scholars will, but we're in that time frame. We're within a year. So there are just certain things that aren't worth all of the debating. What's important is the sequence of events, and they are true. So 616, Nabopolassar, just put old Nab, in 616, Nab marched up the Euphrates. Now here we go. He's moving his army up the Euphrates. Now, this map really isn't drawn. It comes up like this. So he's marching his army up the zone of the Euphrates River, and without opposition, he defeats small Syrian armies, like maybe a division that are stationed out to stop him, and he defeats these armies. in open field battle in the Mesopotamia Valley. But what's going to happen, and without going to any detail of it, Egypt will send out some troops to help Assyria. Egypt will send in troops to help Assyria. And therefore, Nabopolassar has to retreat to Babylon and regroup.
So he's moving up, he gets up to this area, and then Egypt brings in its forces. And so he's got the Egyptian forces and then the forces of Assyria. So he is going to retreat back to Babylon and regroup.
Now, point seven. In 615, the Chaldeans and the army of Cyaxares will defeat more of the arm of the Assyrian forces. That's all I'm going to say. There's some important battles in here, but just to let you know that there being more of their troops are being killed off at this time. That is, more of the Assyrian troops are being killed in the year 615 B.C. Now, point eight. 614 B.C. Cyaxares marched almost to the city of Nineveh, but he stopped his advance and turned south to join the army of Nabopolassar. He did this because they had made plans to form, to get their armies together, and he was doing so well in his advance, but he decided that he better stick with the game plan, and he had marched his army up toward the city of Nineveh, coming from this direction, and then he retreats back into the Mesopotamia Valley that he might join up with the great army of Nabopolassar. All right, now, point nine. Then the combined army attacked the capital city of Nineveh, and actually penetrated the city rather easily. Nabopolassar arrived too late for the battle, and it was actually conducted at this point by Cyaxares. So the city has been penetrated at this point. But point 10. The Assyrians did not fall apart at this setback. Now, here's where you have to take in a little history. They were too wisely administered and too well disciplined. Too wisely administered and too well disciplined to just fall apart. You can have defeats in life, but real character comes out as to whether or not you get back up. I've enjoyed the up and down of the cowboy season just to watch and see if they had any character and see how the general would do in directing and how he would do in the plan. And it has just been so interesting to watch them. It hasn't been any fun, but it's been very interesting to watch the Cowboys and get humiliated and then come back and win and humiliated and then today win a big one. It's just a good study in character. And I'm most appreciative of the stability of someone like Tom Landry, because even Tex and people in the office, that if they lost to Giants today and next week, it'd be the worst team ever and all that kind of stuff. And Tom Landry always seems to have that discipline to put everything in perspective. And he just said he didn't believe that. They would still have won 9 games and this and that. And so just keep everything in perspective. But that comes from discipline. That's what we've been studying about, the protocol plan of God. If you have a well-disciplined and you have a plan, you have something to keep functioning on. This is the whole history of England. A lot of times people will do things in England, they don't even know why they're doing it. But it's what's been handed down for 1,000 years, and you do it that way. And that carries you through a lot of bad times in life. And one of the problems with Americans is we don't have too much tradition or protocol or anything to really carry us through any long period, and by that I mean 100 years of setbacks and problems. But the Assyrians have centuries of discipline and administer, so they're not going to fall apart. Therefore, point 11. In 613, general of the Assyrian army, and just for those of you that do enjoy history, and most of you here do, his name is Sin-shar-ishkun, S-I-N-S-H-A-R-I-S-H-K-U-N, Sin-shar-ishkun. All right, now this general sought help from the Scythians, S-C-Y-T-H-I-A-N-S. He sought assistance from the Scythians. And by his plan, the Scythians were to engage the Medes while he led his army against the Babylonians. So he planned on using the assistance of the Scythians, and they would take care of the Mede army over in the east, and then he would move down and take care of the Babylonian army, and that way he'd have it be able to come back up after taking care of the Babylon and then finish out the Medes. So he had put together a nice little plan, but it called for some assistance. Now, therefore, point 12. In a battle on the Euphrates, the Assyrian army was able to push Nabopolassar into retreat. So what I'm saying here is that he fulfilled his portion of the plan. He was able to do that. He was at least able to cause Nabopolassar to go into retreat. Now, point 13. However, the success of his plan was for the Scythians to take care of the Medes. But they betray him. They betrayed the Assyrian general in this plot. So the Scythians betray the Assyrian army. Instead, they actually join forces with Cyaxares. Rather than fight Cyaxares, they actually join forces with Cyaxares. Historians assume that this is true because Cyaxares had a more powerful army, and plus the fact Cyaxares just said, "We'll give you a lot of booty, and we'll give you everything." In fact, one Greek report has it that Cyaxares promised the Scythians that they could have everything in Syria that would be taken now after you destroy Nineveh, that you have the area here of Syria and Damascus. So apparently what the plot was that Cyaxares just promised them, well, you'll have all of the Syrian wealth. So for all of that, they traded out and swapped sides, and that ought to tell you something about history and life. All right, point 14. In 612 B.C., the Scythians joined Cyaxares and Nabopolassar in the final assault on Nineveh. In 612 B.C., the Scythians joined Cyaxares the Medes and Nabopolassar and the Chaldeans in the final assault on Nineveh. Well, you don't have to be too much of a historian to know that it's countdown time. Point 15. In May to July of 612, the coalition made three unsuccessful assaults on the city. In May to July of 612 B.C., the coalition made three unsuccessful assaults on the city. Now, point 16, I think, is takes up from where we left off this morning in our salute to the 101st Airborne and the loss of over 200 personnel and all specially elite trained personnel and how important they are to any and all armies. Now listen to point 16. Then the people in the city of Nineveh, as they looked out over their walls, they saw an army of the elite. They saw an army of Assyrians trained in siege warfare. In siege warfare. And this specially trained small force was able to scale the walls, penetrate into the city, open the gates. I'm not mistaken, there are 12 of them. Open the gates, 12 gates, and the city quickly fell. When they saw this elite troop coming, this is when the prophecy of Nahum became true. They fell apart. They gave up in fear and started running and disoriented. They lost all discipline. And this elite force, small but well-trained, well-prepared, well-disciplined Assyrian army of the ranger type, airborne type, of trained personnel, penetrated the walls that even the coalition army couldn't do. But because they were trained and experts and knew what they were doing, they scaled the walls, penetrated the city, and opened the gates, and the armies just walked in, and that was the end of the great city-state of Nineveh. Point 17. The fall of Nineveh was greater, therefore, than the fall of Thebes, in that the area of the city, was burned into ruins. The people slaughtered with only a few survivors. It was so destroyed that not until the 19th century A.D., we're in the 20th century, in the 1800s A.D., that the city-state of Nineveh will be discovered by archaeologists. This has been one of the great criticisms of the Bible by critics of the Bible throughout church history. Yeah, all through church history, historians and people have just laughed at the Bible, talking about an empire that was never there just to make everything comfortable for the way they wanted to shovel things around and deal with things. And there is no Nineveh, there is no Nabopolis, or no kings that are mentioned of Nineveh. It never existed. Do you know that throughout all of the church age history, up until the 19th century, the Bible was the only source of the history of this great city-state? And therefore, scholars and critics laughed at the Bible, put the Bible down, and then all of a sudden one day, some archaeologists, and we'll go through it some other time, found the ruins and started digging, and lo and behold, here is an empire that had been on the scene for over 1,000 years, had two rises to power, and had a great number of people, and all of these things were there. So this is one of the slap in the face to the critics of the accuracy of the history of the Bible. I want to read to you the quote from Cambridge Ancient History in regard to what I've just said. This is what they have to say. Quote, "The disappearance of the Assyrian people," not just the city, but the Assyrian people. See, we still have the Egyptians, but even the people. "The disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomenon in ancient history. Other similar kingdoms and empires have indeed passed away, but the people have moved on, end quote. And then it goes on to develop that thought. But not even a trace of Assyrian people is left with us. And all that we have are the records and the temples and the graves and the putting together now of the things in the Bible, Babylonian statements, Egyptian writings, and you put all together, and now we know the history of this great Assyrian empire and the city-state of Nineveh. But no one knew about it except people who believed in the Word of God. Now, I want to cover a few things, so let's get to work. First of all, the man Nahum, which is our custom. And let's start off with his name. And the man's name looks like this. And here's his name. That's Nahum. Now, I started to say a C. Well, this is really a hard H. So put a dot underneath it, but what I started to give you was N-A-C-H-U-M, Nahum. But we pronounce it Nahum with the soft H, and that's how it comes down. And the word Nahum, his name, means consolation or consoler. By the way, it appears nowhere else in the Old Testament. No other Hebrew or anyone else was given this name. As far as his life in person, we really know nothing of the man. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, he's from Elkosh, but no one's really sure on where Elkosh is. There are some ideas, and we could play all those games, but we really don't know where Elkosh is. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom, and his message was of the decline and the destruction of Nineveh and comfort to Judah as a result. Which you can obviously see because what has just happened. Nineveh, or the Assyrians, have just wiped out in 721 the northern kingdom. Well, I mean, you can know if you're just a few miles from there, you don't feel too safe at night. But now the entire city-state of the Assyrian Empire is gone, so now you can comfort, but respond to the Lord is going to be his message. So that gives you an idea. A lot of summed up ideas and traditions and things. Some people even think that maybe Nahum wasn't even a Jew because the city might come from a small city. Here's the Jordan Valley. Here's the Persian Gulf, the Euphrates River. There's a city that might have that name right on this side of the Euphrates. There's a city in the north. Some people think he's actually from the northern kingdom, and he's one of those that escaped when the Assyrian came over. And in 721, took the kingdom, the northern kingdom, and into diaspora. And he made it out of there, made it down to the southern kingdom, and therefore is used by God as a prophet to the southern kingdom and how he relates to the northern kingdom. Other people think that he's from the southern kingdom itself and was just a historic, interested in history, very positive to doctrine, and therefore God used him. All of that is superfluous. We really don't know. And what we do know is the message, and that's what's really important. As far as the date of the man's ministry, well, here again, that's under a little scrutiny also. Let me give you a few things, and then we'll go from there. One, under the date. He is concerned, his writing is concerned with the fall and destruction of Nineveh yet to come. So we know that he dates before 612. Because he writes before the fall occurs. It's prophecy. Secondly, he also speaks of the fall of the city-state of Thebes. The Egyptian city Thebes, or Noamon, the city of Ammon, and which has already occurred, and that occurred around 663. So somewhere between 663, that's the fall of Nineveh, I mean of Thebes that you know about, and 612, the fall of Nineveh, somewhere in here you have the ministry of Nahum. So this is when he ministered. Now, I even have down in here some notes, and I'm not even going to go over with you.
different people have different ideas of why, and they support it with just putting together a lot of things. If you kind of want to have something to hold on to, you can pick around 650. And this would be a good time because it would be close enough to the fall of Thebes that the Assyrians would be well attuned to it, and therefore this would have a frightening effect on them. It also takes care of some other things that might have had to occur before the end of his speaking. So 650, we'll just put that down as a hit and miss type date of the fall or of the ministry of Nahum. So that'll be where we'll go. Very quickly, in regard to his message, one, it was a warning to Assyria. It was warning to Assyria that a worse fall would be come to them than occurred to Thebes. Secondly, his message is to Judah that as a result of the fall of Assyria, Judah could once again celebrate its feast and worship Jehovah. That they would never have to suffer from the Assyrians again. And now I want to give the introductory material to the book. We'll cover the outline next week and then go on with the next study. All right, let's note the book of Nahum. This will cover a lot of the things, and then next week we put it all together with the book. All right, one, the title comes from the author. We've seen that, but just to keep your notes going in order. The title is by the author. Two, the author is Nahum. He says so, and so going to our understanding of the Bible. Three, the date. Again, somewhere around 650 B.C. After 663, before 612. After the fall of the city-state of Thebes of Egypt and before the fall of Nineveh. Four, the section of the Hebrew Bible. It's in the area of the prophets, section of the prophets, the latter prophets, and listed with the 12. Five, brief history. The northern kingdom has been taken into captivity. That's the great fifth cycle of discipline to the northern kingdom. They are wiped out by Assyria. Judah stands alone and therefore should learn from what happened. See, now you can kind of put together how he relates to everybody. Here is the Mediterranean. We'll just draw an imaginary line here. Here's the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, 721, the great Assyrian Empire came over and wiped them out. And so we have the southern kingdom standing alone. And so what Nahum is going to do, he's going to prophesy the fall of Nineveh and how the southern kingdom doesn't have to worry. Therefore, the southern kingdom is to return to the Lord, return to Bible doctrine, celebrate their feast and the sacrifices, and move on. And that's putting together pretty much the history as far as the book is concerned. Point six, the book of Nahum concerns the judgment of Nineveh, the judgment of Nineveh, and its effects on Judah. Now, point seven, just to have it in your notes, a rather interesting phenomenon or an interesting thing to note, that two books of the Old Testament are devoted wholly to the city of Nineveh, devoted entirely to the city of Nineveh. Over a century before Nahum, Jonah was the evangelist sent to Nineveh and led a great revival. And just might be that the Lord had some great plans of prosperity for the city, but the people just never got with the plan of God. So many things interesting, the more you learn about it, that give you some idea of that concept that maybe the Lord had some great plans, but Nineveh never would respond totally. They responded to the gospel under Jonah,
But they never really took advantage. Very shortly after Jonah, the people went right back to their idolatry very quickly. And that comes from our study in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Do not go right back into slavery. It is amazing how people will accept Christ as Savior, get a glimpse of what Christianity is about or what Christ is about or the plan of God, and then immediately go right back to their old ways, whether it be sin or religion or legalism or idolatry or whatever it was. And so Nineveh had the great opportunity of the revival under Jonah, immediately go back into their idolatry. And so from Jonah they learned of God's grace. And now from another prophet of the Jews, Nahum, they learn of coming judgment from the God of Israel, who controls the rise and fall of nations. And see, all of that prepares you now for a study and an understanding of the city or the book of Nahum. In fact, we still have a few moments. Open the book of the Bible. That's what we're here studying, Nahum. Open to Nahum a moment. You have to look it up in the table of contents. Do not be embarrassed. Just open up for just a moment in the closing moments we have here. Spend a few moments reading the Bible. I may have to look it up. Where'd you go? You're supposed to be right there. Not in my Bible. That's what I used to tell them in the sword drills in the church I was in. If I couldn't find it, it's not in my Bible. And that never worked. But it really isn't in my Bible. It's supposed to be right there. Where did you go? Who's got an NASB? Shout out a number. I got it right here. All right. Let's just read so that you'll see what we're dealing with. The book of Nahum, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkoshite. We don't know where that site is. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and we saw that with the message of Jonah. They've already heard that. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In the whirlwind and the storm is his way, and that's judgment, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Now, look over into chapter 3, since we're not outlining it, just to fill you into a few things. Look at Nahum chapter 3 for a moment. All right, Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage, her prey, and never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, the horsemen, verse 3, the horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. So you have all of these things happening that is going to happen to the city. So look at verse 8 in chapter 3. Verse 8 in chapter 3, are you better than Noamon? That's the city-state of Thebes of Egypt. Are you better? And that means better in military preparedness. That means in protection, strategic location, which was situated in the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. Ethiopia was her might, Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubin were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You, too, will search for refuge from the enemy. So all of this is really just three chapters of history dealing with Nineveh. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God and to understand that Jesus Christ is in control of history, and that means in control of the history of our lives. And therefore, Father, it is our purpose to garrison our life, to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.